If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 7. Today we reach the end of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 7, perhaps you can observe if you have one of the red-lettered Bibles that it's all red, and then the chapter before that, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't been with us, we're making our way today to the end of that sermon from Jesus. It's the first of five long discourses in Matthew's gospel. There are four more. This is the end of the first one. And although it would take you probably about 15 minutes, I experimented with that this week. It would take you about 15 minutes to read these power-packed chapters out loud. So if you're not already listening, here's a good opportunity to start. We've spent 15 sermons in what would take you about 15 minutes to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you have not done that in the last 15 weeks, I joyfully challenge you to use the Lord's Day today, this afternoon, to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's quite simply the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. This does mark our 15th sermon in what would take you about 15 minutes to read. And based on the average length of pages in my sermon notes, your pastors, not just me only, have preached about 275 or 300 pages worth of notes to you from those three chapters. So let's just say 300 pages of sermon notes on three chapters of the Bible. But that's nothing compared to yesteryear when brothers like Lloyd Jones, who pastored Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, was known for long sermon series, Romans, Sermon on the Mount, Ephesians. He's got volumes and volumes of sermons on all that. But when Lloyd Jones preached through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he accumulated 675 pages of sermon notes, more than twice as long as our sermon series. And in his labors, 675 pages of sermon notes on three chapters of the Bible, he put into one sentence what the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. What I'm trying to say to you is the sentence I'm about to read is the one sentence summary that a really godly guy who studied it for a really long time said the sermon is all about. This is the way Lloyd Jones summarized Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Quote, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this." Do you hear the difference? Not do this and you'll be saved, but belong to Jesus and you will then live this way. This sermon is to the already believer, but it ends with a heart check. Are you one of them? One of the brothers who's in the room right now texted me this week about how sobering today's passage is. If you've never read it, I'm pre-warning you. It's tough. If you've read it a bunch of times, I'm reminding you. It's very tough. The Sermon on the Mount is like all of God's Word. It is living and active. It is a scalpel. It is a sword. It will slice you in an oh-so-good way. Because like the surgeon's scalpel, while it cuts you, it will excise the cancer from you. It will wound in a way that heals. But if you will not receive the wound, you cannot get the cancer out of your soul. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. It's a long reading, at least for our standards. So I'm going to invite you to do something. prepare yourself to focus on the words that I'm about to read. Probably by the third or fifth or ninth verse that I read, you're going to be very tempted to drift off into daydreaming and never, never land. The most important thing that I'm about to say, I'm 5 minutes and 28 seconds into talking to you. The most important thing that I'm about to say is about to be read to you. Do not drift away from these words. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Father in mercy, would you fillet our hearts wide open by these words that are spoken to us by your Son? Insert the surgeon's scalpel. Please send the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the words that Matthew recorded for us and recorded for us from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words, would you send him now to reveal the condition of our hearts before you. And as we today conclude our focus on the Sermon on the Mount corporately, I have a very specific prayer request, Father. I can only imagine that my request is going to sound very strange to some who are listening to me talk to you. But I pray it boldly, I pray it best I know, humbly. Would you please protect every person in this room from me? In light of Isaiah 66, I tremble before you and your word now, especially with our Bibles open to this passage. Father, I confess, I'm letting these people hear me confess, how easy it feels like it would be for me to trouble the hearts of everybody in the room. I have been made to doubt my own standing with you by the way some so-called preachers wielded your word. I don't want to do that to your kids. Help me. Protect these people from me. Protect these people from any and every distortion of your word that might come through me today. And instead of distortion, and instead of causing doubt to rise in the hearts of your children, please do the positive. Elevate Christ in the hearts of your people. Push Jesus up. Hold out the redeeming crosswork of your Son. Cause all whose hope is in Him to feel both the wound and the healing. And Lord, all of us who believe ourselves to be yours, all of us who are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and for the fulfillment of all of your promises to us, including eternal life, for those of us who are resting in Jesus by faith, together now we pray for any among us who do not belong to you. Expose them, Lord. Cause them to see that they are on this broad way that Jesus said leads to destruction. Show them now, arrest them, grip them, capture them, haunt them, terrorize them in the best way to know that unless they are truly converted by the power of Jesus Christ, they will soon hear Him say these fateful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Would you send the Spirit of Jesus right here, right now, and would you use me somehow for the upbuilding of your people and for the salvation of the lost. While I say one sentence, let it penetrate in two ways: to comfort those who are in Christ and to haunt those that are not. You can do this, Lord, and you can do this now. So we invite you and we ask you to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's passage has five breaking points. It divides itself. Enter, beware, submit, obey, worship. Enter, beware, submit, obey, worship. Maybe you'll see those divisions as we walk through it. It focuses also on a reality. If you don't get those five words, that's fine, but you do need to get this one main reality. According to Jesus, most of humanity does not know and has not known the one true God. To quote Jesus, he uses words like this: many are on the broad path that leads to destruction. That's Jesus, that's not Jordan. According to Jesus, few find the narrow gate that leads to life. I take him to mean that he believes most people do not know the one true God. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture. God means for it to bother us until and only until we flee to Jesus by faith as the exclusive means of God's blessing to us. As such, though this passage sobers us, at least it should, I don't know how you feel, though this passage sobers us and examines everyone who considers it honestly, these verses also are at the same time a source of sweet comfort to God's people, and oh, how I have prayed and I'm now praying God would help us to receive such comfort. I've tried to let today's passage just organize itself. I've told you my outline, five emphases through verses 13 to 39. Enter, beware, submit, obey, and worship. Verses 13 and 14 is enter. Verses 15 to 20, beware. Verse 21 to 23, submit. Verse 24 to 27, obey. Verse 28 and 29, worship. Each of my 5 points today may sound like commands. Do this, do that, do that, do that. And I do mean for them to be heard that way. Each of my 5 points may sound like commands. Again, I do mean for them to be heard that way. But I also want to let the passage speak on its own terms. There are only 3 commands from Jesus in the entire passage. They are points 1, 2, and 3. Enter, beware, and then his word, depart. I'm calling that submit. I hope you'll see why when we get there. But before we even start with any of them, I want to remind you that I just said, Jesus said 3 commands. How can I say this, Lord, in a way that will help people hear? He doesn't care if you don't like what he's saying. He cares about you enough to tell you what he demands. He commands you to enter by the narrow gate. He commands you to beware of false teachers, and he commands those who will not have him alone as the resting place of their faith to depart from him. None of those commands are optional. And the way we will all one day know that is nobody will be able to negotiate when he tells them to depart. While we thought all the commands are options, maybe we can negotiate with Jesus. Maybe we think we can get a lucky rabbit's foot deal. Maybe a secret handshake in the backyard between me and God. One day we're all going to know that when he says depart, no negotiating, no options. The other commands are used exactly like that. There is no negotiating with Jesus. Let's take them one at a time. First, verses 13 and 14. Enter. This is a command. It's the first word of verse 13. In my translation, the New American Standard says, enter through the narrow gate. I'll never forget being shocked into reality when the brother who discipled me, that I tell this church about all the time, he's now in glory. It was right after I became a Christian. I was zealous for more people to become Christians. I told a lot of people about Jesus, had the joy of seeing some people become Christians as I talked to them about Christ. And I just wanted to win as many as I could, as fast as I could, and I maintain that desire. I want to see more people become Christians. That is my heart's desire. But I remember talking to Clyde about that, and he said, the two most unpopular words of Jesus to our modern notions about Christianity are few and narrow. And then he went on to say, this is a quote from my discipleship notes that I took. We tend to live and preach and pick our churches as if Jesus had actually said, the path is many and broad will enter the kingdom. Dear friends, have you reckoned with Jesus' words in verses 13 and 14? Study the path of destruction, so that you may be sure that you are not traveling on it. What does that path look like? Well paved, 6 lanes, smooth, wide. But it's not unpopulated. Jesus said it's not only wide, but it's very well populated. Jesus' word is many, most, lots. Many people are on the smooth, wide, broad way that leads somewhere, and the somewhere is a very, very bad destination. Destruction. So one general rule of thumb for spiritual wisdom is that if most of the world thinks that it's true and wise and good and right, it's probably not. Don't go that way. Are you like a dead fish just floating downstream, agreeing with all the stuff that a bunch of lost people think is good? If so, that should be like a siren. I'm not going to scream at you or make an obnoxious noise. It should be like a siren in the back of your conscience. Just warning, lights, alarm. If you think the best way to live is the way that most of the world thinks is the best way to live, that's a big warning to you. At least it should be. Similarly, study not only the path of destruction, but study the pathway to life. That's what Jesus called it. He said one is destruction, one is life. That's what he called it. These are his compare and contrast. Destruction, he doesn't say, or not being destroyed, he calls it life. What leads to life? He said the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and then he said it's not very well populated. Few there be that find it. Few. I desperately want to enter through the narrow gate. I want to go through the small gate. I want to be among the few who, according to verse 14, are on that narrow way that leads to life. And because I want to, I am trying to study the words that are in there and just pull them out and say them again. I'm trying to do that right now. This is the best I can do. I don't know what you think about my preaching. I don't like it very much. This is the best I can do. I'm actually trying really hard to just say it. This is the best I can get. I don't want to just study it and say it. I want it. I want to do it. I want to walk through the narrow gate on the narrow way that leads to life. So I've wondered, how small? How narrow? Where's the measuring tape? I want to find this gate. I want to walk this way. After some meditation on this text and a bunch of other related passages that speak about this same reality, about the way that leads to eternal life, it's very clear that the Bible tells us exactly the size of the gate, exactly the width of the way. You can know how narrow it is. It's the exact same size as the incarnate Lord Jesus. It's perfectly the size that he is. It's him. He said so. John 10:7, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. That's not ambiguous. He's the door. He's the entrance. It's equally clear that if you go through that door, you will be on a very specific pathway. He's actually the road. He said that. He said that. Beloved people, I love you so much. Again, I don't like my preaching. I apologize to all the people that get bludgeoned by it. I wish I could do it better. He's the door. And clean it up and make it sound smoother to your soul. He's also the road. He said that. I am the way. He's the entrance and he's the pathway. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2, so walk in him. Not around him, not beside him. In him. He's the door, he's the way. There's no ambiguity in the Bible about how to obey Jesus' command, and I'm reminding you again, verse 13 is a command. Enter. He's commanding you to do it through the narrow gate. It's consistently clear in Scripture. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the way. Faith in him alone, which necessitates no faith anywhere else, including yourself, which is where the passage is about to go. Instead, trust Jesus. You have to let go of control. You have to. You have to trust Jesus to bring you into a relationship with God in a way that you can't help him do. Get your grubby hands off the work of Jesus. Just let go embracing Jesus. Because the Bible teaches some remarkably good things to those who trust Jesus alone. If you will by faith say, He died for the sins I committed this morning and the ones I'm committing maybe right now, if you don't believe, the Bible says that's a sin. You might be sinning right now while you're listening to a sermon about Jesus. If you'll believe He died for the sins you committed this morning, the ones you might be committing now, and the ones you will commit later today. Not to re-save you every time you sin, but believing astonishingly in God's mercy and in His saving economy, somehow Jesus 2,000 years ago died for your past, present, and future sins. All of them. The Bible says if you'll believe that and believe Him, not just about Him, but Him, and believe that His resurrection guarantees that His righteousness will be counted as yours. The non-sinning Savior who lived a life of perfect righteousness will count all of His righteousness as if you lived that way. That's what His resurrection says. The Bible says if you will take your grubby hands off, trust that Jesus, His death, His resurrection, God will bring you into His forever family. So the first command is enter, verse 13 and 14. The second is beware. This is verses 15 to 20. Verse 15 has the command in the opening phrase, beware of the false prophets. What do you think they might say? Probably the exact opposite of what I've just tried to say. I hope I said it faithfully. I just tried to say verse 13 and 14. False prophets will not major on verse 13 and 14. They might not even say it at all. Or they might try to commandeer Jesus for selfish gain. The command of verse 15, though, puts the responsibility not on the speaker, but the listener. You beware of people lying to you about God. God is definitely going to hold the false teachers accountable. There's a lot of verses about that. James 5:1 says, anybody who teaches will incur a stricter judgment. It's going to be worse for Bible teachers who lie about God than for people who listen to those who lied about God. But it's going to be really bad for them too, because Jesus commands people, beware of false prophets. That's the listener's job. In this text, they're hard to spot because they look like sheep. That's what Jesus said. They're in sheep's clothing, verse 15, but on the inside, they're ravenous wolves. Uh-oh, how am I going to figure out who the good guys are? Well, negatively, you cannot judge a teacher based on their looks or the externals, sheep's clothing. It's internal. It's not their looks. It's their Lord. Who is the SSS? Who is the Savior that they talk about? Who is the substance of all their preaching? Who's the sum total? The end goal of their message. The Savior, the substance, and the sum total. Who's it all about? Jesus said it will be very easy to detect false teachers. They might say, Jesus, I know you know this, especially if you've been around Grace Church, because I can't stop saying the same stuff the same way, and oh, I wish I could say it a different way. The question is not, do you follow Jesus? I think everybody in the room might say they do. I hope you would. But that's not the question. The question is not, do you follow Jesus? Jesus said, the question is, which Jesus do you follow? There's a lot of Jesuses. Jesus said, many people will say, there's the Christ, no, He's over there, no, He's over there. Jesus said, do not follow them. The question is not, do you follow Jesus? Which Jesus do you follow? False teachers might say Jesus. But is He the Savior? Period. Is he the substance of their message? Paul said to the churches at Corinth, the church at Corinth, we preach Christ. He said to the church in Colossae, we proclaim him, just Jesus. And is he the goal, the sum total? Is it he's the way in, he's the pathway from here to there, and he's the reward you get at the end of the journey? When Jesus said to his best friends, I'm talking guys who really knew him, in John 14, if you follow me, I'll reveal myself to you. It's John 14, 21. Those guys did not say, we left all our boats and our tax booth. We left our families. And you mean to tell me all you're going to give me is yourself? They didn't say that. They were glad that Jesus would give them himself. He's the Savior, the substance, and the sum total. The burden is on the listener in verses 15 to 20. How will we know who the good guys are? Jesus tells us in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. He tells us again in verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. What fruits? Look at the effect of their teaching. What grows in the culture dish of their lectures and their sermons and their books and their podcasts? What grows in the culture dish? I say this a lot too. Oh, how I pray you can hear it again. Can you and all your favorite Bible teachers hold a sustained conversation about Jesus? Is he worth talking about? If he is, do you? Do they? The question is their life soaked with Jesus? Does the content and application of what they produce, verse 13, it's fruit, does it produce a life of trusting in Jesus? That is the gate from verses 13 and 14, and a walking with Jesus, that is the pathway of Christ. If not, Jesus is the one who said, beware. Sometimes we overcomplicate everything in life, but spiritually we make it much more difficult than the Bible presents. I assure you, God the Father is fascinated with the reflection of his glory in the face of his Son. He enjoyed the reflection of his glory in the face of his Son before he made the world. Salvation is essentially God inviting us to enjoy what he has eternally enjoyed. Heaven is the most Christocentric display of the glory of God possible. That's where we're headed. And Jesus says, beware of any so-called prophet. No matter how they're dressed in sheep's clothing, on the inside, they will devour you. They will destroy you. They will kill you. You've seen hyenas hunt the weakest of the pack. That's what false teachers do to your soul. The principle of verse 15 to 19 is very obvious. Your spiritual diet will determine your spiritual health. And Jesus places the burden, the onus on the listener. It doesn't matter how smooth they sound, how bright they seem. In fact, Satan would pass both of those tests. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't want you to see what he really is because he wants to deceive you. The question is not how do they look, but what do they say? Is the so-called teacher as fixated on the Son of God as the scriptures are? And here at Grace Church, we want to grow in knowing and proclaiming what I'm about to say. We want to grow in that. We are embarrassed at how little we know of Jesus. It's embarrassing how slow we grow. It's a snail's pace. It's like watching paint dry, grass grow. We are so embarrassed at how slow we grow in Jesus. But one thing is true. We believe the whole Bible is about him and his gospel labors, all of it, because he said that. Earlier in this sermon, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. He said that Moses, 1,500 years before he was born, All the books he wrote, that's the first five of the Bible, are all about him and all about his gospel labors. When he got up from the dead, he said the entire Old Testament is about himself and about his cross work and his resurrection, his entering into glory and his return. That's what he said the whole Bible's about. So the question is not how does somebody look, not how do they sound, not how smooth they are, not how many Bible verses they pack on top of what they say. Satan does that. He did it to Jesus. The question is not what do they just look like and sound like. It's to whom do they point? Do they agree with Jesus that all of Scripture is about the Savior and about his gospel labors? I'm so passionate about this because I think I've legalized people before. I've repented from gospelless sermons. I'm trying to keep repenting from gospelless, gospel light, gospel-less sermons. But I'm also passionate because I've been legalized. A lot of preachers have said, do this, do that, do this, do that. And I felt like God would like me more if I did it. Guess what? I don't know if you believe this. You can't do anything to make God like you more. Nothing. And you really want to be astonished? You can't do anything to make him like you less. 100% of God's determination about you is based on Jesus. Are you in Christ? If so, you can't improve on God's view of you. If not, it could not possibly get any worse, no matter how much do-gooding you try to fill your life with. It's him. It's him. Beware of false prophets. Enter, beware, submit. This is the most sobering part of the whole passage. If it doesn't sting you, you don't have any nerve endings. Verses 21 to 23. Enter, beware. Number 3, submit. Verse 21 to 23. I said the command is in verse 23 because it is. The command is depart. But I'm calling it submit because I don't want you to depart. I don't want me to depart. I don't want anybody in this room or whoever, God, somehow get the audio of this sermon into the tributary of somebody's ear that needs to hear this. I don't want anybody to hear the words depart from me, from Jesus. The command is depart. The sermon point is submit. I hope you can see why. Only those who submit to do the will of the Father of Jesus who is in heaven, verse 21, are the ones who are not going to hear those fateful words. So there's two types of people in verses 20 to 23. Those who submit to the will of God and those who do not. Those who do not will reap the devastating consequence of hearing Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." One of the most common descriptions of faithful Christian preaching, it's why I prayed what I prayed at the beginning, if you can remember any of that. But one of the most common descriptions of faithful Christian preaching I've ever heard is preaching is meant to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If your conscience is wounded because you know Jesus is Lord, you love him, you trust him, you want to rest in him by faith as your Savior, you want to walk with him as your King, you're probably the person most easily stabbed by this passage. So I want to comfort you. I do not want to afflict you. Sitting around you might be somebody who's calcified, asbestos covering their soul, and the word doesn't get in them. Somehow, I'm trying to comfort the afflicted, and unapologetically harpoon the comfortable. Verses 21 to 23 have harpooned me. They have stung many hearts. I'm talking multiplied millions of people for the last 2,000 years have been excoriated by verses 20 to 23. And I pray that you're among them. This text should bother you. It should stir you to consider your spiritual condition, your immortal, eternal home all readers of this text should consider whether they're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, therefore I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what heaven is. "Rather than, depart from me, I never knew you." Everybody's going to hear one of those two. There's not a third option. But the answer to what God's going to say to you is not mysterious. That's why I repudiate every other religion as a safe pathway to God. All of them, outside of Christianity, have a balance. Is your good going to outweigh your bad? Is your contribution going to do something to help God like you more? I repudiate that. It's so anti-gospel. The Bible's answer to the question of which one are you going to hear, well done or depart, is not mysterious. Unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity is true. And it is true, period. And it provides concrete assurance of salvation on this side of eternity. You don't have to wait till the end of the day to see if your deity is going to like you. Did you do enough? The questions that verses 21 to 23 force upon us are twofold. Pray for grace to hear. To whose will do you submit? To whose works do you appeal? To whom do you submit? And which works are they that you appeal to? To whose will do you submit? To whose works do you appeal? First, whose will do you submit to? This is right in verses 20 to 23. Is it your will or God's will? Again, there's not another option. To whose will do you submit? D.A. Carson said of these verses, the determinative factor regarding who enters the kingdom is obedience to the Father's will. Do you see that when Jesus says, "I never knew you, depart from me," he adds a qualifier? You who practice lawlessness. Do you see that in verse 23? If you're a Bible flipper, go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It's the definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. What does it say sin is? Quote, from God, sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. It is telling God, "I don't care what you say. I don't care what your will is. I will not submit to your idea. I will live as my own deity. I'm going to do my will. You and all those other people, they can do what you say. I'm doing it my way." Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Why is Jesus going to say, "Depart from me"? You practice lawlessness. These are people inebriated by sin. You don't even know you're drunk. Because you're inebriated. You're staggering around by the intoxication of sin, thinking that you're sober. Sin is lawlessness. So Carson said the determinative factor regarding who enters the kingdom of God is obedience to the Father's will. It's what Jesus said. They do not do the will of his Father who is in heaven. Verse 21. Only those who do the will of the Father of Jesus are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, to whose will do you submit? Who's in charge of you, your life, all of it? I love you enough to tell you, you can't parcel out Jesus. You can't fragment him. You cannot compartmentalize Jesus. If you can, you got the wrong one. There's only one. He can't be subdivided. You can't take a few things from him and leave the rest. It's all or none. Who's in charge? Have you come to this blissful green pasture of submission to the will of another? Resigning yourself, all your life, to another? If so, do you not only like to be told what to do, do you love to be told what to do? That's one evidence that you are submitted to God. You love it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's Bible. It's sweeter than honey. It's more pure than gold. It restores the soul. It revives the heart. Christians gravitate toward being told what to do. They want somebody else to be in charge. Christianity is not a religion of words, Lord, Lord, but it's a relationship of submission. It is not a religion of words. I got a lot of words. I'm going to use some more. Christianity is not a religion of words. It is a relationship of submission. It is a surrendering of oneself entirely to the will of God. So, to whose will do you submit? Verse 21, who's going to be in the kingdom, Jesus? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, now we got another question, don't we? To whose works do you appeal? Is it yours or Christ's? Again, there's no other options. Look carefully at the absurd conversation. It's obnoxious to hear people who think others like listening to them. It's obnoxious to hear them keep talking. And oh boy, how ironic might that sentence be? Do you hear this absurd conversation in verse 22? It's actually not a conversation. It's a monologue. This person is not talking with Jesus. They're talking at Jesus. And sadly, the basis of their deluded confidence is not Jesus. It's themselves. They say he, but they believe in me. Verse 21 to 23 show us emptiness in the most vivid expose I know of in the whole Bible. This is empty prayer, empty practice, empty people, empty prayer. Lord, Lord. They use his name, but they use it in vain. That's empty prayer. Empty practice. Did we not do this? Look at me. I prophesied. I cast out demons. I performed miracles. You could add all kinds of stuff into that. I used to go to that church down there in Memphis, or used to read my Bible every day. I got baptized when I was 12. Look at me. Empty prayer, empty practice, empty people, depart from me. I never knew you. They say, Lord, Lord, but they're constantly trusting self. But in there's a sweet message. This is the comfort to the afflicted. There's such a sweet message about eternal security embedded in verse 23. This is so vitally important. Jesus does not say, I once knew you or I used to know you. He says, I never knew you. Jesus doesn't forget any of his own. His eye is on the sparrow. Every sheep in his fold will be brought safely home. Have you considered the biblical support, though? That Jesus, oh God, give grace to help these people listen to a long sermon. Have you considered that Jesus, who knows everything, he is omniscient. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about you. He knows the thoughts in your heart right now. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your tomorrow. He knows everything about you. But have you considered that there are some people he does not know? How does that work? It's not that he doesn't know about them, it's that he doesn't know them as his own. Have you considered this? Depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible is just chock full of this truth. Jesus says to some people in Matthew 25, I do not know you. God said in the Old Testament prophet Nahum, the Lord knows a select group of people, those who take refuge in him. In Psalm 1:6, God said, the wicked, he doesn't know them, but the righteous, he knows. I could go on. There's lots of passages about God only knowing certain people as his own. So let's do the most complex work we've done all morning. You have to somehow get out of this cafeteria and crawl into the mind of God. Go there right now. Your question is, how can you know if God knows you? Crawl inside of his mind now and figure out, does he know you? Because the Bible, I've just given you four passages, I could give you more, say that there are some people God doesn't know. Does he know you? Get in his mind and figure it out. How can you and I be sure that we will not hear the devastating words from Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you? The Bible gives us the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Puffed up with your own self-knowledge, you'll know anything yet. But, 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, they are known by him. How can you know if God knows you? 1 Corinthians 8:3, do you love him? That doesn't merit his knowledge of you. It doesn't earn his knowledge of you. It reveals it. Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Those are the ones that God knows. The question is, do you love Jesus? Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's what happens to the Christian's heart. And that leads to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's precisely what he's talking about in verse 20 to 21. Those who do the will of my Father will enter. What is the will of his Father? Thank you, Jesus, for telling us. This is the will of my Father. John 6:40. You ready for what Jesus said? This is the only people, according to Jesus, who are on the narrow way to eternal life. Jesus said, this is the will of my Father. Here it comes. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's God's will. That's what Jesus said. You behold him and believe in him. Christ, the sum total of saving knowledge. You just embrace Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the fulfillment of all of God's promises, including eternal life. So one of the brothers I met with, he's in the room with us again today, another brother. We just read this passage. And I said, tell me what stands out. And he said something like, these people say, Lord, Lord, but they're not looking at him. They're saying, Jesus, look at me. Look at me. Look at what I've done. That's bad soteriology. It's damnably bad. Instead of looking to the work of Jesus by faith, the people in this passage are boasting to Jesus about their own self-earned righteousness. How deceived does somebody have to be? How deceived does somebody have to be? Not to talk to me and tell me they're a Christian, but to talk to Jesus and tell him that they think they're one. But the deception is exposed because their foundation is themselves, not him. In glory, God's not going to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? He's not going to ask you that. But it's a good question to ponder. And all true Christians would say something like this. Not precisely, this isn't a magic formula. This is the sentiment. This is the heart. You should not. You shouldn't. But he. Not me. He. Because of who he is, and because of what he did, and because you cannot reject him, because he's all my hope. Because his blood was poured out for all my unrighteousness. And because you brought him to life again as proof that anybody who trusts in him alone for forgiveness and reconciliation with you will have it. He's the reason. Enter. Beware. Submit. Obey and worship. Obey is 24 to 27. I'll just show you the words. 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That's obey. Hear and obey. And then look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. The wise man obeys, the foolish man does not. The line of demarcation in verses 24 to 27 is not hearing, it's doing. The emphasis in verse 24 is the one who hears and acts. The emphasis in verse 26 is the one who hears and does not act. The question is not, did they hear? The question is, what did they do with what they heard? Both houses might have looked pretty similar. The wise man's and the foolish man's. Because you can dress yourself up in spiritual garb. Lost people might appear to be the genuine article. But when we dig down to the foundation, there's a huge difference. And again, it's very apparent. It was not the structure, but the foundation that caused the house to either withstand or to plummet. The wise hear and heed the words of Jesus, but they experience the same stuff as the foolish. They get the rains, they get the floods, they get the winds, but the wise man's house does not fall because it's founded somewhere on, Jesus said, the rock. But the foolish man has no foundation, but he gets the same elements. He gets the rains, he gets the floods, he gets the winds. But Jesus said, it fell, and he qualifies, great was its fall, worst possible. Now, if you look at the elements that are against both the wise and the foolish in 24 to 27, you and I will search in vain for a difference. You see, when Jesus saves us, he didn't take us out of all the perilous things of life. He's commandeering those things to help us walk with and trust him. The rains, the floods, the winds. The change was not the circumstances. Everybody got the elements. The change was the support beneath the person. One was on sand and could not withstand. One was on rock and stood after the worst that could come against them. So this passage shows us the great need in my life is not a change of circumstance, it's a change of me. Me. I have to be changed to trust another, come what may. Finally, worship. Enter. Beware, submit, obey, worship. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So we've come to the conclusion now in those verses of the first discourse out of five in Matthew's gospel. And you may remember that Matthew's gospel is built around these five discourses of Jesus. All five end the same way. All five end with the words, when he finished this. But this is the only one that tells us how the crowd responded. Chapter 7 tells us that he finished 11, 13, 19, 26. This is the only one that tells us how they responded. They were amazed. He was teaching them as one having, possessing authority, not like their scribes who had a derivative authority. It was like native to him, inherent. He didn't get it secondhand. He owned it. He had it. Though the other four discourses in Matthew don't tell us how the crowd responded, Matthew wants the reader of his gospel to know that lots of people responded that way to Jesus' other teaching. These aren't in his discourses. These are just some of his other teachings in Matthew. In chapter 13, it says, they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In chapter 19, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? In chapter 22, the crowds heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. What's your response to Jesus' teaching? Ho-hum? Or is it holy, holy, holy? The crowds must have followed Jesus up the mountain. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that Jesus went up on a mountain to talk to his disciples, but apparently some crowds went too. And at the end, we're told this is an imperfect tense of a word. They were amazed. It means an ongoing feeling of wonder as they went home. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. Deacon comes up to Spurgeon into the service, just like right now at our service, and says, hey, 25 people became Christians today that we talked to them after the service. Spurgeon said, If they're not still walking with Jesus 10 years from now, they got nothing today. Like, he's not a pessimist. He understands spiritual delusion. This verse says these people had an ongoing feeling of wonder. This amazement did something to them. It totally changed their entire perspective of Jesus, and therefore their entire perspective of themselves, the world, eternity, everything's different. That's what Spurgeon also said when he got saved. He said, either I've changed or the whole world has changed, but something's different. Are you amazed at his teaching? Are you just ho-hum about Jesus? I close with D.A. Carson's comments on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, when they heard these words of Jesus, he's talking about the whole sermon. When they took it all together and they understood that this man was doing an all-out attack on their heart and an unambiguous elevation of God's righteousness in the Redeemer, and that the only favorable meeting place with God is the incarnate Savior. When they heard these words, they were amazed, and D.A. Carson concluded his meditation on these chapters this way. The central point of this sermon is this. Jesus' entire approach in the Sermon on the Mount is not only ethical, live this way, but messianic. He is the Savior. It is Christological. It's about Jesus, and it's eschatological, where everybody will soon be one day. Jesus, Carson says, is not an ordinary prophet who says, thus saith the Lord. Rather, he speaks in the first person. I say to you. He claims that his teaching fulfills the entire Old Testament, that he determines who enters the messianic kingdom, that as the divine judge himself, he pronounces banishment, that the true heirs of the kingdom will be persecuted for their allegiance to him, and that he alone fully knows the will of his Father, and all must flee to him by faith. Enter. Why? Because Jesus is the way. Beware. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. Submit. Why? Because Jesus is God. Obey. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Worship. Why? Because Jesus alone is worthy.